Thank you. Now for our main message today, I give you our minister, Mr. Bill Watson.
Brethren, I have some exciting information here for all of you today that I want to talk about. And I think it is exciting because, frankly, I don't think we give enough time in thinking about this. And when you do think about it, I can't help but not to think how you couldn't get excited about what I want to share with you. Do you know that you are part of the greatest love story that has ever been conducted? Did you ever realize the fact that you are part of the greatest affection that has ever been extended in the whole universe? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that you are part of a tremendous, tremendous, awe-inspiring selection? I want you to take some time thinking about that, letting it resonate with you, because you are part of a selection that has now become amalgamated into a plan that was devised, designed by beings outside of this planet before this planet was even created. And you, by virtue of the selection, by virtue of the affection, by virtue of the love of this being, you have become part and parcel to a plan that literally was predestinated to afford you entry into the realm of immortals. Now, I don't know if it's ever been put to you this way, but you are destined to become part of an immortal family of beings known to us as gods, Elohim, a family, ultimately. That was the original intent, for it to become a family of beings. And you are part of this great love story that is bringing many sons, daughters as well, unto this particular, what you could say, status, condition. And all that's required is that you and I make some commitments. Because a commitment has already been made by these beings in their time and in their effort. What I'm talking about here is the opportunity for all of us, with just a simple act of committing to this program, then thereby allowing us to become part and parcel to something that is eternal. And personally for you, provides you immortality. I mean, it sounds almost too fantastic to be real when you think about it. Because what I'm talking about here is the bottom line is that God is reproducing himself through the Holy Spirit in people. And he's bringing many sons unto this development, or through this development, unto this glory, so that the relationship that they can share with him is equal with his relationship on the same plane. And you know what's really fantastic about this? This stuff is anchored in your Bible. All that I'm telling you about, it's rooted, it's founded, it's hooked, locked in, and connected to your Bible. And I'm not talking out of turn here. I'm asking you, put away your tradition. Put away some of the things that you've been taught. Get back to what this Bible has to say. And I think, brethren, we will realize that it has a lot more to say than many of us understand and recognize. Frankly, a lot of Christians, in specific, miss the enormity of the value of what this book has to say because they miss the enormous scope of Christ's death. Now, what do I mean by that? Turn with me here for a moment to the book of Colossians, because I want to establish a premise here concerning Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And breaking into the context here, in verse 16. And of course, if you read leading up to this, it's obvious we're talking about Jesus Christ. And in verse 16 we read, "For by Him," Jesus Christ. That's the context. "For by Him," read it. This is what your Bible says. "Were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or dominations, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." And you can read in John 1 about how He was the one who created all things. What am I talking about? What I'm talking about here, brethren, is that it's time for us to really recognize this being known as the Word, who we understand pre-existed with God and was like God, divested Himself of all that pre-glory that He enjoyed as a immortal being, and took a risk for you and me. Didn't need to. But in light of the plan that was devised before the world was, the decisions were made on how to execute the program to provide an avenue by which mortal, not immortal. You guys are not immortal. I'm not immortal. When you die, the Bible says very simply, you go to the dirt. You're dust, and dust you shall return to. Now, the Bible teaches eternal life, without question. That's another story. All I'm telling you, though, is you do not, after your flesh dies, go on living in another life form as a disembodied spirit wafting up to heaven or drilling down to hell and being chased around by some guy in a red stocking suit, some demon. You know, you don't do that. That's all Hellenization from Socrates, Plato, you know, all of these guys that had influences on early church fathers that caused them to skew their thinking in so many regards and literally drifted, brethren, from Scripture. When you look at the Scriptures that were the foundation of the New Testament, which happened to be the Old Testament, Jesus Christ quoted the Old Testament. That was the Scripture. For Jesus Christ, that was the Scripture. For Paul, the Scriptures were the Old Testament. The church is founded on the prophets, on the law. And of course, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So when the New Testament, we find, is built and written, it is built and written, and that's why you find so many quotes from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Paul quoted it. Peter quoted it. James quoted it. Did they quote Plato? Did they quote Socrates? Aristotle, like Tertullian, like James, the martyr, you know. No, they quoted the Old Testament. There are no quotes in the New Testament from Plato, from Socrates. That stuff, for all intents and purposes, unfortunately, cause people to think that when you die, you go on living. You don't die. Because that's what it amounts to, you see. Your Bible says, when you die, you are going to the dirt. And Jesus Christ, consequently, in the plan to redeem humankind, came to this planet to be able to change or provide a means by which changing from mortal to immortal could be possible. And A lot of it here is done by virtue of this over here. Let's go to John chapter 3:16. Many of you probably could recite this scripture, but it is so very, very important, I think, for a lot of us to understand what this scripture really does say. So much emphasis has been put on the eternal life or everlasting life portion that I think we fail to realize the alternative that is mentioned here by Jesus himself as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, look at this, should not perish. What does that mean? That means if you don't have everlasting life, you die. You don't live as a disembodied spirit in heaven or hell. You die. The Bible says in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is not living on as a disembodied spirit. The wages of sin is death, not living on as a disembodied spirit being tormented for all eternity. What kind of God is that? That's not a right kind of a God, and we all understand that. The point that I want to make here is that it says here you should not perish. Here's the opposite. But, and you could say instead, but instead, have everlasting life. The gift of God, in Romans 6:23 says, is life eternal. It's eternal life. So it's either you die or you go on living. And the Bible is about how to go on living. That's what it's all about. And it's part of, it is what this whole love story is all about. And how he, God, extended his affection first, John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. I'm not going to turn there. I'll just reference it. You can write it down. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 talks about how he loved us first. He extended the love. If the truth were known, we, humanity in general, are a bunch of ungrateful curmudgeons. And your Bible even mentions that by drawing the distinction and the contrast over here in Romans chapter 5. Let me turn there for a moment and bring your attention to Romans chapter 5 as Paul kind of articulates this reality. And it always draws quite a dramatic picture, at least in my mind, contrasting human narcissism and selfishness with the selfless love of God. Here in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, I break into the context here. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, there's Christ on the stake that afternoon. He was up there till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and life was still going on as normal. Sure, people were perhaps a little bit concerned that it got dark in the middle of the day at noontime and so on, wondering what kind of storm was blowing in or whatever. But I could bet my life on the fact that there were people inside of Jerusalem that didn't have a clue on what was going on Golgotha that particular day, other than the fact that it provided them maybe more opportunity to pick more pockets or to steal more fruit or to maybe have that a little love affair that they had going on the side last a little longer that afternoon. My point is, Jesus is on the stake dying that afternoon, giving his life for humanity, and humanity, as far as they're concerned, all over the world, be it in China and so on, in Africa and what have you, because remember, Jerusalem wasn't the only place in the world at the time that this time happened. There were people all over the world still doing their human things. And yet God extends this love to a creation, a species he created for the purpose of pursuing this plan that they developed, the Word and the Father who was introduced to us by the Word, so that you and I could know how to get from temporary, physical, mortal life to something that was exemplified as immortal. Because the chasm, brethren, between where we are today in our little finite space that we take up as physical, fleshy human beings, tied to our bloodstreams and air and oxygen, foods and water, to something that is not necessary to sustain by all of this chemical existence, is a major, major chasm. It's as far from the east is to the west. And yet the knowledge on how to get there is right here on our laps. Right here. Let me put it in perspective for you. Over here in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And in verse 11, and this is the creation record of what went on and how the Word, as we understand, in His previous or prior existence other than before He became human, recreated the earth. Because as we come on the scene in Genesis 1, there is no description of how God created the earth from nothing. The description of the earth already is that it's there and it's without form and it's just a big old ball of water. So when we come on the scene in Genesis 1, we are told a statement. We either believe it or we don't. God created. And that's what it says there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Believe it or don't you? It's your choice, your prerogative. You do what you want to do with it. However, verse 2, we come on the scene and we've got a ball of water with the Spirit of God moving on those waters. And out of those waters, out of that H2O, out of those two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, out of that mass of liquid, we begin to see a reformation of the earth. And it goes down through here, and I want to point something out in verse 11. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. This was during this particular evening and morning of the second day. Always starting, remember, God's days always begin at sunset, twilight, this new day, and then we go into evening and the morning. God doesn't start his days at midnight. God starts his days at sunset. Sunset to sunset, that's how God does it, and the plan here, the pattern is set here in Genesis as we see and we read through this. Now in verse 19, dropping down to verse 19, because I just want to give you the gist here of what I'm driving at. "And the evening and the morning were the fourth day, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life and fowl and that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind." You with me? So we don't have chimpanzees crossmating with collies. we don't have cats crossmating with eagles. They breed after their kind. Now things are happening today on the genetic scene of genetic engineering and so forth, where those particular walls are being broken down, figured out, and certain concepts of through science and so on, they're learning means and venues on how to perhaps begin to modify and change and to break down some of those barriers. But the original intent, that's what I'm driving at here. The intent here, this is what we're talking about. These are origins, brethren, that we're reading about in Genesis. Talked about these things after their own kind. Look at this in verse 23. "The evening and the morning," evening and morning, there it is, night and day again. "Fifth day," okay, what happened on the fifth day? "God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind." Notice, after his kind. It's repeated almost 2 to 3 times here. After his kind. After his kind. Cows after the cow kind. The bovines after the bovines, you see. Everything was in a pattern. There's patterns here going on. But then look, in verse 26, And God said, Hebrew word there, many of you know, let me remind you, is Elohim. It's a uniplural word. It means like family, like team. It implies plurality. It implies plurality. It says, and God said, and look at this, the construction, let us make man in our image. So here God is making man after the God kind. I mean, the whole context here is things after each kind, whether they're plants, whether they're animals, whether they're fish, they're kinds after kinds after kinds. Now here comes the capstone of the creation. And this being proceeds then to make what you could say the apex of his creation. And literally, as we see here, in verse 26, it says, after our likeness, let me go back, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God, Elohim, created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, and he created him in two versions, two genders, for a reason. There's a reason for this. You don't mess with this structure. This is God ordained. He made them male and female. He didn't make two males. He didn't make two females. He didn't make two males and one female. He didn't make one male and five females. He didn't make one female and three males. He made one on one. And that says a lot, brother, without saying it, if you know what I mean. And he says here that he made them male and female. Created he them, and God blessed them. And now it becomes obvious as to why he made them male and female. He establishes an intent. And the intent he establishes is reproduce. Flourish. Become fruitful. Dominate the world. I give you everything to dominate because you are created in my image. And so we see established here that this being literally has made human beings in his own image and states clearly, brethren, that we are made after his kind. What does that say? That he's reproducing himself in humankind. Why? Well, that's what the Bible's all about. That's what underscores the whole purpose of the Bible, because it tells us how we can go from this, the imagery of what we are intended to become, to becoming literally, literally like God, even in immortal material, whereby we can enter the dimension of immortality and live on into eternity in what environment God has, what you could say, disclosed and revealed to us to be his kingdom. It's his realm. It's his kingdom. It's where he exists and where he moves and lives among seraphim and cherubs and angels, where we can't see, where there's a sea of glass and a great city called New Jerusalem. That has multi-layers of golds and rubies and sapphires in the streets, of which literally is intending to come to this earth at the end of this phase of the story, where your Bible, my Bible, says the end. I scratched it out and said the beginning, you see, because it is the beginning. It's not the end. It's maybe the end of this chapter on how we get from mortal to immortal, to where the Father returns to this planet and establishes his home on planet Earth, which is what your Bible's all about. I mean, that's how it ends. Read it, Revelation 21, 22. I'm not making it up. It's there in your Bible, you see. So the point that I want to make here is this is good stuff in that sense, because it tells us a little bit of what God is intending. And over here in verse 7, chapter 2, we see the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So you get this being and you understand that man comes from red clay. He is ish. He is a mortal, physical, sinew, blood, air and water dependent, chemical dependent creature. And here you see the word soul comes from a simple Hebrew word, nephesh. Many of you I know understand a lot of this. Many of you I know are well aware of the Hebrew word nephesh. And what does it mean? It means air-breathing, living creature. The word immortal. Do you see the word immortal soul there? Breathed into his nostrils of life. Man became living soul. Doesn't say nothing about an immortal living soul. Doesn't say anything about living immortal soul. It says a living soul. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 4 and 20, your Bible states souls can die. Well, of course they can die. How can they die? Because the Bible talks about souls meaning to be interpreted and understood as air-breathing creatures. Look it over here in the same verse, or same chapter, that is, in verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living, and I could put the word soul in there. You know why I can do that? Because it's the same word, nephesh. It's the same word, but here the translators, because we're talking about animals, they just took it upon themselves to say creature, when indeed they could have used creature over there in verse 7 just as easily. And you could go on in chapter 9, verse 4, where you see nephesh is described as life. In chapter 9, verse 4, the word life there is again from the Hebrew word nephesh. So when you put this all together and you begin to understand what this word nephesh is all about, you begin to understand and see that we're talking about living, air-breathing, physical, mortal creatures that are equivalent in life conditions to that of a beast of the field. And you can confirm that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it talks about animals. When they die, men are like that. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying, well, then is that all there is? Is that what the Bible teaches, that man is mortal and we're going to die and then it's all over with? You know, no. Brethren, again, over here, and I want to establish this because this is part of this love story that we're all part of. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because remember, Jesus Christ came to provide us with the understanding of what immortality is all about. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it's important that we read this whole chapter and really study it and become familiar with it, because Paul really wraps his mind around the understanding and the concept of getting from mortal to immortal and what it and how that's achieved. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, you can see that what Paul has on his mind is all about the resurrection. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And what do the Scriptures say? The Scriptures say 3 days and three nights. Not just 3 days, it says 3 days and three nights when you read how long he was in the grave. Verse 5, "And then he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. What is the topic now? The topic is he came back alive. This whole chapter, 15, is intent on disclosing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which also discloses the method by which God is bringing mortals to immortal. It's not concerning at all. You can't read through chapter 15 and get any indication of souls leaving physical bodies, wafting off to heaven, and meeting St. Peter at the pearly gates for entrance or rejection, and then the chute opens if you're rejected, and you go down to hell somewhere, and you know, land in a dust pile, and then some demon comes along, and for all eternity now is going to chase you, chopping you up and burning you alive over and over and over and over and over again for all eternity. It's not here in chapter 15. This is a very serious expose, brethren, on how to get from this material, which if I hit it, I'm going to scream, you know? And I can't go through it. It limits me. But it tells us how to get to a material that I literally could walk through this and end up on that step. Wouldn't that be a trick? Walk through those doors without opening them. Walk through these walls without opening the window. That's what your Bible illustrates in the book of John, chapters 20 through 22. It shows you what Jesus was able to do after he conquered death and resurrected back to spirit life and told his 12 buddies, hey guys, this is yours. If you'll commit to me. If you'll do this kind of stuff for me. And then he proceeds. His whole ministry was proceeding to essentially articulate and lay out what he expected so that they could obtain what he was showing them. And I'll tell you what, they believed because they gave their lives for it. So I think that's a good statement to say they were convinced that it was even worth giving their lives for it in some cases, which most of the majority of them did. You see. So here we see, again, he was seen of Cephas and the 12. After that, verse 6, he was seen of about 500 people, all eyewitnesses. Why was it important? Because this had to be validated and confirmed that this guy, Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the Christos, was able to come out on the other side of death and live again. Because, see, that's the prize. The prize, if the truth were known, brethren, is immortality. And the point is, you don't have it. You don't have the prize already. You were born mortal. You were born mortal. And so the Bible lays out the plan by which you can obtain the prize. And the prize is immortality. And 1 Corinthians 15 is almost what you could say a magnification. It is a detailed description of some of the debate and issues surrounding the distinction of a resurrection versus a Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Hellenization concept of a soul coming out of a physical body, wafting off to heaven or wafting down to hell and living disembodied outside of your physical body in a different location. See, that's all from Greek, Roman, Greco-Macedonian, and Babylonian mysteries of sun god worship, and the celebration of solstices and equinoxes and so on. You know that. It's important we get our minds back on this Bible. Verse 11, therefore, I drop down here, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, in other words, a resurrection, he literally rose. He physically and spiritually, because he was a being that could manifest to where the women in the garden literally could touch him. They literally could see him. They mistook him for the grave maintainer, the guy there that takes care of the cemetery. You know all that. They saw him, you see. That's what the Bible teaches, that he came up from the dead again alive. But he had immortal powers that provided him, as I say, read John 20 through 22. It's a tremendous read. Your Bible gives you a keyhole peek. Not a lot, but it gives you enough. Even John ends his book by saying if there were more books written, the world couldn't hold it. And I've often said the reason the world couldn't hold it is not because of the volume. I mean, we can have volumes and volumes and volumes of quantity. It was the events that he was doing that probably many of us would say, oh, come on. This is Star Wars stuff of what he showed those guys he was doing after he was immortal, you know. We see enough in chapters 20 through 22, at least I would hope so for most of us, to wet our whistle enough, hopefully, in realizing in order to make a commitment of what there is listed. But here's my point. Here, Paul says that now if we be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And I submit to you, brethren, think about it. The vast traditional community of Christianity today, by virtue of the teaching of heaven and hell, are denying the resurrection. Think about it. You can't have it both ways. The Bible doesn't afford you that. You've got to lock in and make a decision. You either believe in the immortality of the soul and that you are sitting there already with some kind of metaphysical essence in you that's going to go on living after you die, disembodied and able to be conscious. Or you abandon that for the sake of understanding what it's all about, and that is a resurrection. Because I'm saying the Bible does indeed teach eternal life, but what I'm taking issue with here is the method by which has been skewed and what you could say rendered out of focus over the millennia that has generated confusion about how to get from the way you are in this flesh to how Jesus is in his immortal state. So Paul takes the argument, because he had the argument already. He had the Hellenizers with him already. And so he was already hot on the trail saying, how can you do this? How can you deny? How can you deny the resurrection? You can't deny the resurrection, yet they were. But anyway, he goes on here. You can read down through this whole thing concerning the issues revolving around Christ and so on. I will take here a little bit just to lay out the concept here to reestablish what I'm talking about, where it says in verse 13, now if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Now Paul's playing the devil's advocate with himself here. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise, if so be that the dead don't rise. Okay, I understand that. And Paul's playing devil's advocate, and he's just kind of, you know, establishing a debate here, a premise of debate. Verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So, I mean, Paul's emphatic. If there's no resurrection, forget it. Then death has not been conquered. And death is still our nemesis. And yes, if that be the case, we're still doomed. So he goes on here. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are in your sins. You are yet in your sins. Verse 18 now. Then they also, which are fallen asleep, which is a polite way of saying being dead, those who died in Christ, are perished. Like in John 3:16. In other words, they're dead. They're not immortal souls living off somewhere else. They're dead. They're extinguished. They are unplugged. You know, they're non-moving. They're non-conscious. They're dead. They're perished. It's the opposite of life, brethren. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, if that be the case. Of course. But in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man comes also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, the physical comes first. The mortal, the natural body comes first. You are going to die. And then he goes ahead and draws the association here that even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But, look at this now, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Okay, well that's been accomplished. We understand Christ did resurrect, Christ did ascend to the Father, Christ is alive at the right hand of the Father currently as we speak. Agreed? Agreed. So he has accomplished that point. He is already the first of the first fruits. Now, look at this. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, this is original manuscript stuff, brother. Don't ask me why people ignore this stuff. Other than the only reason I can tell you perhaps one of the reasons why is because tradition reigns heavy in the churches today. Traditional Christian churches. But your Bible is in direct opposition, as you can see here, because what we just read is that if this be true, then, as I've often pointed to the graveyard to my right out here with all those bodies under those headstones, as I've often pointed, for all intents and purposes, those folks are still in standby, waiting. They haven't gone anywhere. They're not in heaven, enjoying bliss, or as some would say, 70 virgins or 72 virgins. There's nothing like that, which, by the way, all religions have this immortal soul concept in common. If there's one thing they have all in common, whether they be Catholics or Protestants, Islamics, Buddhists, Shintoists, you name it, they have this one teaching in common, that you have an immortal soul. Now, you may go into different places in their religions, you know, but the fact is that they all believe that you are a disembodied spirit trapped in a physical fleshy container called your body, that when you die, you're going to waft off to someplace, paradise, or to a place of torment. Your Bible, be it Old Testament or New, states that's not true. Until Jesus Christ comes, nobody is going anywhere. That's the point. That's the point. And furthermore, look at this, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at this. Chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. It talks about, you know this chapter, it's the faith chapter. They talk about Abel. They talk about Noah. The writer talks about Abraham. He talks about Moses over there in verse 23. He talks about so many people. Then he even he alludes to Isaiah and so forth. After all of this, and he comes down through some pretty heavy names. Abraham, he writes about in verse 17. He writes about Jacob in 21 and Joseph in 22. I mean, these are pretty heavy, what you could say, dudes in Bible history. These guys, there's no question, are some of the fathers, patriarchs of the Bible. And if any of these guys, you would think, if anybody's in heaven, you would think Joseph's in, Moses is in heaven. He's got to be in heaven, right? I mean, if anybody's in heaven, you would think Moses is in heaven. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a humble man. He was what you could say, the emancipator of the Old Testament, as Christ is the ultimate emancipator, of course, from flesh to spirit. Moses was a physical emancipator of the Israelites out of Egypt and sin and so on, and we know all those tapestries. So I'm saying you would think that all these names you're reading here, you would think if anybody's in heaven, brethren, wouldn't you agree these guys got to be in heaven? Verse 39, look at this. Verse 39, why don't they read this? Look at this. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. Oh, they're good guys. They all received a good report. We've got them all in reserve. We know who they are and where they are. They're all good guys. Matter of fact, checks. You know, or remember when you were in school, you get green stars, you know, all the green stars, you know, good stars. You got stars behind your name. They all have had good reports. Look at this. Report through faith, received not the promise. And what is the promise of the Bible? Immortality. The Bible is telling you that these guys are not immortal yet. And then proceeds in verse 40, God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That's a little bit hard to read in the King James, and does read a little bit easier in the Moffat, where it states that they would not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, God's plan is everybody's going to be rewarded at the same time. When's that time? The last trump. How many trumpets are there? Seven. How do I know that? I make it up? No. It's in the Bible. Revelation, I think, around 9 and so on, and through 11 and 13 and what have you. It's listed there. There are seven trumpets. And it's at the last trump that the world, the nations, are given to Jesus Christ. Bible says here, that's when these guys are going to receive it. And Paul reemphasizes it as we proceed down through this. But let me, because of time here, continue on here, dropping down now to verse 32. Because this is a dynamite question. Because frankly, if I was there back then, one of my first questions would have been probably this. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to... I wanted to go back to 1 Corinthians. I'm in the wrong chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. That's what I forgot to do. 1 Corinthians 15. And dropping down here to... this question that I said would be a very good question to have. Verse 35, but some will say, here it is, how are the dead raised up? Okay, we're talking about the dead being raised up. And with what body do they come? That's a good question. All right, if we're talking then about what we're talking about, and this mortal is going to put on this immortality, this thing we've been talking about, how does this stuff happen? What bodies do they take on? And Paul gets a little sarcastic, but nevertheless, he lays it out here. He says, fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bear grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it has pleased him. And to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men and another of beasts and fish and of birds. He goes on and compares celestial bodies with terrestrial bodies and so on. So he's showing that, look, what you put into the ground, a little seed, it comes up. If you would look at a human body as being the seed, the point is we're going to be planted. It's kind of a neat analogy when you think about it, because if you looked at all those people in the grave over here to my right as little seeds that have been planted, they're going to come up, God willing, when they do come up, they're going to come up different. My point being made, as Paul points out, that, you know, you could have, as I've often said, a handful of seeds. You could have some oak trees in there, some peach trees, you know, some apple trees. You don't know what they are unless you're really into seeds. But I wouldn't know what they are until I planted them. Now, once I plant them, then they come up and I say, oh, that's an apple tree. Oh, that's a pear tree. Oh, that's an oak tree, you know. And then I begin to understand and conceive of what I've got. And so what Paul is trying to draw here is, look, it's going to be different. Trust me on this. It's going to be different. There are going to be variations, but you are not, here's the point, going to be physical anymore. It's going to be different. And how do I know that? Read on here. Look at this. Now, breaking down into verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. I mean, you know, when you think about it, death's humbling. I mean, you know, you could have powerful CEOs, you know, you could have powerful rulers of nations. But frankly, when they die, that's when it really kind of all comes home to roost, doesn't it? We're all the same in that regard. I'll never forget, I've often mentioned this, you know, Mussolini. I've watched the on History Channel or something, Discovery, on his life. And how, you know, he was such a powerful dictator during World War II and the days of Hitler and all of that time. And then to see his body being dragged through the streets, just like a piece of old hunk meat, you know, at the end of a rope. And yet you think of all the, because I saw the footage of his power, you know, and his speeches and, you know, his charisma and all of what he ruled and had authority over. And there his body was being dragged just like some old piece of meat through the streets of where he was killed there, you know. Death is humbling. Death puts life in perspective. And so Paul is saying here, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now look at this, verse 44, look at this now. It is sown a natural body, physical, fleshy, mortal, sinew. chemical dependent. It is raised a spiritual body. Look at this now. There is a natural body. You're living proof of it. I mean, if we all took pins out of our wallets or purses or whatever, if we had them and we poked ourselves, some of us would say ouch, others of us would be a little bit more macho and probably not say ouch. But if we all went ahead and penetrated the same depth, in most cases, we'll all bleed. We'll all bleed. We're physical. We're in our natural Adamic state. We're ish. Some of us are isha. We're women, female, some of us. Some of us are male. But we are the same human species, different genders. But we're natural. And we, Paul's stating here, will be raised in a spiritual body. Now look at this emphatic statement. There is a natural body. Yes, we know that. Look at this. There is a spiritual body. And Paul is speaking from witnessing it. He's just telling it like he's reporting the news. Brethren, do you realize the impact? If it was the Apostle Paul up here saying this, he, you know, the impact perhaps would have far more value to you because I'm saying it so many generations down. But can you imagine being in the Corinthian church and Paul saying to all of us, look, there's a physical body and a natural body, and there is, I guarantee it, a spiritual body. Boom, boy, that hit me pretty good. I mean, I wouldn't be thinking about what Plato and Socrates and Aristotle would be saying, would you? I wouldn't be thinking about that at all. I'd be thinking about what Paul saw and what Paul's trying to tell me and the logistics behind all of this that makes this whole exposé logical in its presentation. And I hope you can see that there's no discussion here of some kind of immortal soul in you. There isn't. I mean, this is raw Bible stuff, brother. Raw to the bone. Raw to the bone. He goes on and he says here in verse 45, and so it's written, the first man, the first man, Adam, was made a living, and this Greek word here is nothing more, again, than the equal of the Hebrew nephesh, and is essentially meaning, again, air-breathing creature. He's a soul. And last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So now we see there's a relationship here. Okay, the plan begins in the physical realm, but it ends in the spiritual realm. The question is, how do we get from physical to spiritual? And we set this presentation up, brethren, by establishing that premise, that God so loved the world. John 3:16, remember that? And in 1 John 4:19 states, He loved us first. And Romans chapter 5 states, He died anyway, regardless of our sins and how much we were still sinning when He was being executed. He still, in faith, good conscience, and out of love, agape, still went ahead and died for us. Why? So that we could make the transition from this temporary life. Because if you don't make a commitment somewhere along the road to live for God, brethren, what you have is all you're going to get. That's what your Bible says. This is all there is. That's why Christians are of a different breed. They live, as Hebrews 11 talked about, with this hope ingrained in them. They don't live for today. We live for the kingdom of God. Matthew, what, chapter 5, what does it say? Seek you first the kingdom of God. All those other things will be added unto you. So don't fret about the day, you know. Get busy living for God. That's what your Bible is trying to tell us. And he proceeds here, and he continues on in this process of explaining, and talks about in verse 45, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth. He's earthy. Your chemical existence. You are chemical dependent. We're all, in some way, fashion, and form, drug addicts in that regard, you know, because we are dependent on the chemicals of which sustain our lives. We stop eating. We know that, don't we, by Terry Schiavo, that you've got maybe, what, 1 week if you're in real bad health, I suppose, and some say up to 3-4 weeks if you're in good health. But if you don't have any water and food, you're going to dehydrate, your system's going to shut down, and eventually you will die. Done. You need that natural stuff to continue to replenish your energy level and all the things that are necessary to sustain your physical life. But he goes on to try to draw this association. Look, get it in your minds. First it's physical, then it's spiritual. First it's Adam. This is the pattern. I created all this imagery here after actually the image of the spiritual world, because you can read about that in Romans 1. That's another story. If you want to know what the spiritual world's all about, you've heard me say this, right? Look at the physical world. The physical world is a representation of the spiritual world. So first comes physical, then the spiritual. And he proceeds here in verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also heavenly. And as we have the image of the, bear the image of the earthy, and have also shall bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50 now. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So that's a premise. If you're going to get into the kingdom of God, you cannot be human. Again, I've often said, I'll say it again, therefore the teaching that the Jehovah's Witnesses say, where it mentions that you, some that are not part of the 144,000, will live in eternity physically, goes contrary to your Bible. Because your Bible states you cannot enter into the kingdom of God physically. You've got to be made of something else. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. Now, this I say, brethren. Verse 50. I'm sorry. Verse 51. Behold, I'm going to show you, or I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The word sleep there is just a polite word of saying to remain dead or to be dead. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed, and we shall be changed. Verse 53 now. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The Greek put on is from a Greek word that means you have to put it on from an external source or location. It is something that you don't have that is coming to you. I said, and I've often characterized it, where I take my coat off, I hang it on, and I'm going to put it on. When I'm standing here, I don't have it on because I don't have it. But it's going to be put on. So I got to get it and have it put on. And when I get it put on, see, that's the prize. I'm being awarded the prize. It was like giving the walkers their gift here. They didn't have it. When she came walking through the door, when Brenda came walking in the door today, she did not have the discs of her wedding. But we gave it to her. It came from an external source. It was put on her in that regard. See, she took it away. In that respect, this is what this is talking about. And so the presumption here, it's an assumed fact that if that's the construction of the context, you don't have it. Fair enough? You see, the story of your Bible, brethren, is the greatest love story ever told. It is about how human beings in both gender, female and male, can become recipients of immortality and become part of the community of immortals that inhabit the kingdom of God. And this plan means a lot to God. It means so much that, you know what? Look at this, over here in Genesis chapter 6. Over here in Genesis chapter 6. This meant so much to God that God literally, in chapter 6 here, states this, that it repented him, it repented God, it made him sorry. That's what it means. It grieved him that he even made man. This was so heavy on God's mind at this time that he went to the extent that he committed genocide on the whole human race. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way. His prerogative. Now, when you understand God's plan, those people are not lost. And in God's perspective, again, remember, physical death is a temporary state. There is a resurrection for every human being. And once you understand God's plan, and you know that, there is, in that second resurrection, after the rest of the dead, after 1,000 years, the rest of the dead shall live, an opportunity for all those people that were killed at this time to come back up and have their chance, their first chance, actually. So the fact is death is no big deal to God. Therefore, the genocide of God, and God is God, he reserves prerogative to do that, enacted here upon mankind was, and certainly an illustration of how important, brethren, this plan, the preservation of this plan, the execution of the plan, the unfolding of the plan, and the accomplishing of the plan is completed. He'll go to all extremes, even what was necessary to be done for the plan to properly be executed, and that being the death of Jesus Christ. And obviously that's why it's so important. He's got a lot vested into this plan. He's got a lot vested into you and I. So believe you me, brethren, God is not going to allow what you could say anything to get in his way. He's on a mission. God is on a mission, brethren. There's no question about it. He is going to complete this plan regardless of your commitment. Regardless of your commitment, regardless of my commitment, God will accomplish his plan. He's got an objective, and he will complete that story of this, as I've characterized it here today, this greatest love story of which, indeed, we're all a part of. You, if you make those commitments, and we need to understand, especially coming up on Passover here, we have an opportunity to recommit our lives, taking those emblems, brethren, of the broken body of Jesus Christ and the blood characterized by the wine are very important emblems to take. They reaffirm your commitment to God and this greatest love story that you're all a part of. So do take the time and consider what you are being given. The enormous scope of the death of Jesus Christ has a lot of meaning because God, needless to say, has a lot vested in time and effort in reproducing himself. And you can show, brethren, your deep appreciation for that plan and the value of that plan by just making a commitment to live for God.